Moscow, and Jerusalem. It is now with pleasure that we turn to Mr. Hale to speak to us about these things.
There are, of course, three well-known political capitals in the world today. Rome, the capital of Italy, Moscow, the capital of Russia, and Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. But the three have very close connections in the religious world, because Rome is the home of the Vatican and the center of the worldwide Catholic faith. Moscow, for quite a long time, was the center of the Russian Orthodox Church, which claimed to have headship over all Catholics in its country, and indeed all over the world, that is, the Orthodox Catholics. And Jerusalem is a holy city, not only for Christians and Jews, but also Arabs. Now, the three cities have also been mentioned in connection with world dominion, because the aim of the Catholic Church is still to convert the whole world to its faith and to rule the world from the so-called eternal city of Rome. The aim of the rulers of Moscow is to convert the world, the entire world, by the preaching of communism and to control the whole world from the city of Moscow. As far as Jerusalem is concerned, the Jewish prophets whose writings are in the scriptures are in no doubt at all that the return of the Jews to the land of Israel is a prelude to the establishment of a worldwide dominion which will be ruled from the city of Jerusalem. Now, arising out of this point, there is the idea of the divine right of king. And we know that the popes of Rome claim to be the appointed rulers, appointed because they are the representatives of God and Christ on earth. So they claim to rule by divine right and by divine approval. Now, in pre-revolution days in Russia, that is to say when the Tsars were ruling, they too claimed that they were ruling by the divine right, because they were the head of the church and they were the head of the state. And they believed that that position was given to them by the authority of God. And when we think of Jerusalem, we remember what is written in the prophets, which we have already mentioned, that the one who will be the ruler over the worldwide dominion expressed in the writings of these prophets is one who is described as he whose right it is, the one who has the right to rule over this dominion. So we see that there are a number of factors which seem to link these three important cities together. Now, in that context, it is very interesting to remember a much earlier claim by Moscow to be the third Rome and the second Jerusalem. A claim which is indeed reflected in the Crimean War, the reasons for the Crimean War, or at least a pretext for the Crimean War of 1853, when the Roman Catholics in Jerusalem and the Greek Orthodox Catholics in Jerusalem differed over who had the right to protect the holy places. And the Roman Catholics in monks in Jerusalem were supported by the French government, and the Russian monks in Jerusalem, the Orthodox, were supported by Russia. And so there was conflict. A conflict which brought in Britain in an attempt to bolster the sick man of Europe, Turkey, and so prevent Russian expansion in the Middle East and down into the Mediterranean. So that is an important connecting point. The claim in Moscow at one time to be the third Rome and the second Jerusalem. Now, there is another very important connecting point which brings these three cities together, and that is the point in which one of them was persecuted by the other two. And to explain this a little more fully, I want us to turn to one of the books of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 28. This was written by Moses about 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. And in this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have the record of the blessings and curses which would come upon the Jews if they were obedient or disobedient to God. And we read in verse 64, if they were disobedient, Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among those nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and fearing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, and the evening shall say, would God it were morning. Now, that is a rather terrifying picture of a persecution of these Jews who were to be scattered through many countries of the world, and of course would be, according to this passage, greatly persecuted. Now, there are many other prophecies in the Old Testament which speak of the regathering of these Jews once they had been scattered. And that leads us to look very briefly at the moment at the chapter which was read by way of introduction, this letter to the Romans. Now, just to explain, the Romans here are the members of the first church in the city of Rome. And on reading it, I wonder how many of the members of the present church of Rome really understand what this letter says about the Jews. And I want us to, before looking at the chapter we read by way of introduction, look at chapter 1, to notice there what is said about the Jews. Verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul says, "But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and to the Greek or to the Gentile." And then we have something similar in chapter 2, verse 9. "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile." Verse 10. "For glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And notice the emphasis here upon the Jew first. Now we look at chapter 3. Verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much everywhere, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." And so we find that the oracles of God in the Old Testament were committed to the Jewish people. We come to chapter 9. And we read in verse 4 of the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and God blessed forever. The reference here to the promises and to the position of Christ. Then at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So it was to the Jew first, to the end of the Gentile, but the Jew became a disobedient people. And then the writer in chapter 11 asks the question, "Hath God then cast away his people?" And he shows that God has not cast away his people, but that they will in due time be blessed. And in this chapter we have read, it is quite clear that there was to be a time gap between the scattering of Israel and the receiving them back by God, during which time the Gentiles will come to a knowledge of the truth, to the Jew first, and therefore, and then to the Gentiles. And so we read in verse 10, "Lest their eyes be darkened." And so
as he goes on to say, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And then in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, they shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and then turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So I'm going to ask the question again. I wonder how many of the present members of the Church of Rome really understand what is in this letter concerning the Jewish people, of their downfall and of their being received back by God. In the meantime, they would be blinded to the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But in time, they would be received back. And as Paul says in this letter, what will they receiving be but resurrection from the dead? In other words, when they are received back by God, it will be a time of the great resurrection of the dead. Now, if we come back to Deuteronomy 28, that grim picture of persecution, of a people who are scattered. And, it's fascinating to read the history, to see how these promises and prophecies have been worked out. The Jews were scattered throughout many countries, and I'm not going to attempt to go into the detail of the persecutions. But in Europe, there came a time when their persecutions became extremely hard and bitter at the time of the Inquisition, which was controlled, of course, by the Roman Catholic Church. And in the year 1492, these Jews were expelled from Spain, and in 1498, they were expelled from Portugal. And as far as I can ascertain, the expulsion from Spain in 1492 was the first national expulsion which led to some, not many, but some of the Jews going back to the land of Palestine. And so there was the fulfillment of the scattering of the persecution and of the partial gathering of these people to the land of Palestine and to the city of Jerusalem. And so when we look at those words in Deuteronomy, we can see in the history of the Catholic Church and the Jews, a fulfillment of persecution, bitter persecution indeed. Now, what about Russia? Well, there has, of course, been a scattering of the Jews throughout Russia. We know that even today there are some 3 million Jews in Russia, many of whom would like to get out. And throughout their long history in Russia, the Jews have been persecuted and massacred. Way back in the year 1648, there was a great massacre of the Jews headed by a man called by the name of Khmelnytsky. The reason for the massacre was that the people, the Russian people, and indeed some of the Lithuanians at that time, were very badly oppressed by the nobility. And the Jews, being a most energetic and hard-working people, were neither in the nobility nor were they in the peasants. They were the go-betweens. And they were the people whom the nobility arranged to administer their estates and to collect taxes from the heavily oppressed peasants. This man, Khmelnytsky, led a riot. And the Jews were caught in between the peasants and the nobility, and they were caught in between the Orthodox Catholics and the Roman Catholics, who were bitterly opposed to each other. And the historian tells us that during those riots, some 200,000 Jews were massacred. And the historian said it was the greatest single catastrophe which befell those people, the Jews, until the time of Hitler. Because he has in mind the scattering and the persecution which took place after they had been expelled from Jerusalem in the year AD 70. And so, as in Catholic-dominated countries, so in Russia, there was this bitter persecution, so fulfilling in detail what we have read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But what about a possible return of the Jews from Russia in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament, and indeed as indicated in this chapter from the letter to the Romans? Well, we know that the State of Israel was set up in 1948. Did you know that the first president of the State of Israel, a Jew, was born in Russia? Did you know that the first prime minister, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, were all born in Russia? And they had left Russia and their families following the pogroms of 1881 and later, when again thousands of them were put to death.
these who escaped went from Russia to, a lot of them to America, and some found a way back to Palestine, and there they set up this state of Israel. And so the persecutions by the Catholics and also by the Russians led eventually to some Jews going back to the land of Palestine. So we have this interesting connection again of these three cities, of Moscow, of Rome, and Jerusalem. And just to recap, there is a political connection between the three, a religious one, a connection of world dominion, a connection of divine right rulers, a connection which led partly to the Crimean War, and a connection which we see today, because neither Rome nor Moscow will acknowledge that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. So these three cities in history, and indeed at the present time, have strong connecting links. And what we want to do in the few minutes that remain is to briefly sketch why Rome, Moscow became known as a third Rome and a second Jerusalem, and then to look at possible future developments to see which one of them will become the capital of a world dominion. For most certainly, one of them will. Well, how then did Russia become the third Rome and the second Jerusalem? Well, we go back to the beginning of Christianity, and especially to this church in Rome, to which this letter we have read from was sent. As the churches developed, they developed a system of organization of each church, which became headed by a bishop. Now, the bishop who is in the Church of Rome had a distinct advantage over the bishops in other cities because he was near the emperor, and he was, of course, in the capital. And so the Roman bishops claimed to be superior or above the bishops in the other towns. A claim which they supported falsely by turning to scriptures and that well-known passage concerning Peter. Peter, the rock, and Peter having the keys. And the Roman claim, of course, is that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And that, they claim, gave them the preeminence over the other bishops. And so Rome, the claims of Rome, grew and grew. But while the emperor was in Rome, the power of the Roman church, of course, was restricted, because the emperor would not let them have dominion over him. But in the year AD 330, the emperor Constantine decided to move the capital of the empire from Rome to what is then known as Byzantium. It's today known as Istanbul. It was known for a long time as Constantinople. For a time, there were emperors in Rome and in Constantinople. And so the power of the church in Rome was still being somewhat restricted. But in the year 410 AD, the Goths sacked Jerusalem. And in the year 54-55, the Vandals sacked Rome. And in the year 476, the emperor in Rome, Romulus, the same name as the Romulus who was supposed to have founded Rome, decided that the time had come to lay down the office, and the Roman Senate agreed that the powers of the emperor in Rome should be transferred to the emperor in Constantinople. So Rome, Constantinople became known as Rome on the Bosphorus, the new Rome, the second Rome. Now that departure of the emperor and his powers from the city of Rome left the Roman bishop in a very strong position indeed. And from that there came the development of the papacy, followed by the development of the Holy Roman Empire, the claim that the papacy had authority not only over its own members, but over the world at large, including the rulers. And also the power of Rome led to the claim that the church was the kingdom of God. Now, the city of Rome, having fallen to the barbarians, the Goths and the Vandals, city of Constantinople increased in power, Byzantium or Constantinople increased in power. And it's sometimes forgotten that Constantinople remained a very important city for 1,000 years. It was founded by Constantinople in 330, it was destroyed by the Turks in the year 1453. And so it became far more important than the city of Rome itself. And the church in Constantinople also developed to be a very important force and power in the world. It was the Greek Orthodox Church, and in some important ways it differed from the Roman Church. And one of those ways is very important because it has to do with the future development, not only of the power of the church in Constantinople, but also of the claim made by Moscow. You see, the church in Rome claimed to have authority over kings and emperors. The Greek Orthodox Church did not make that claim. It recognized the emperor in Byzantium as being head of both the church and the state. Now, between the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch, he was called in Constantinople, and also the emperor in Constantinople, there were numerous quarrels. And in fact, in the year 1054, both churches broke apart from each other, having excommunicated each other for some time. They broke apart. And there was bitter opposition in the times, fighting between them, especially in the country of Poland and Lithuania. And I think we ought to keep in mind very clearly indeed that these two organizations, the Greek Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, were by no means united on some fundamental ideas. Now, 1453 saw the fall of Constantinople to the Turks, and so we get the power of Islam coming into the picture, and indeed coming right up at the frontiers of Europe. Now, what has this to do with Moscow being a third Rome? Well, Constantinople fell. It fell in 1453. But a long time before that, in fact in the year 988, one of the rulers of Russia went to Constantinople and examined the religions of the day and accepted the religion of the Greek Orthodox Church. Vladimir was his name, and he was baptized. Not only was he baptized, but he commanded that all his people in Russia should be baptized as well. And so Russia became of the same faith as the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, I want to break off from that for a moment to explain the origin of this term Russia. If you look at a map of Russia and Finland and Scandinavia, you will see that you can travel by river from the Gulf of Finland, well into the land of Russia. And crossing from the end of the river for some miles, you can come to the beginning of another river. The rivers are the Dvina and the Dnieper. And if you follow the Dnieper down, you come eventually to the Black Sea. And from the Black Sea, you go on to Constantinople. And this is what the old Vikings did. The Norsemen, you know, the people who went to Normandy and came over to this country as Normans. They were the Northmen or the Norsemen, the Vikings or the Varangians, as the Greeks called them. They established a trading route from the Gulf of Finland right down to Constantinople. And in process of time, they developed on the River Dnieper the wonderful city of Kiev, which for 200 years became the capital of Russia. Because the term Russia was applied to the people who lived in that area. They were sometimes called Rus, sometimes Ruotsi, sometimes Rusai. And Professor Bruce, who has written a lot of books on scripture, believes that the origin of the term is the Swedish term Rothman, meaning rowers, which is an apt description of the Vikings who went down these rivers and eventually went to Constantinople. Now, this man, Vladimir, who was converted to the Orthodox Church of Greece had his capital at Kiev. So that aspect of Russia, based upon Kiev, became a country which had accepted this faith of the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, in course of time, the land was invaded by the Mongols and the Tartars and the Avars and the Bulgars and the Huns, which came in from the western part of Asia along the coast of the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, and eventually destroyed Kiev. And there was an exodus north from Kiev, and eventually Moscow became the capital. And Moscow for 500 years became the capital of Russia. And with the fall of Constantinople, and Russia being of the same faith as the people of Constantinople, Russia assumed the mantle which had fallen from Constantinople, and Russia became, or claimed to be, the third Rome and the second Jerusalem. The first was Rome itself, the second was Constantinople, the third was Russia. And the second Jerusalem, because being the only church holding the true faith, which they thought, they claimed to have custody over the holy places of Jerusalem, hence the second Jerusalem. Now, the important thing about all of this is that the Russian Tsar, having seen that in Constantinople or Byzantium, the church was under the head of the state, the Russian Tsar in time became head of both church and state. He became the autocrat of all the Russias, the head of the church, and became, in his own eyes, a man ruling by divine right, a man who had authority over the Orthodox Catholics in his own country, and indeed in all other countries of the world. And that lasted until the year 1917, the time of the revolution and the uprise of communism. Now that very, very briefly, very sketchily, is why Rome claimed to be the third Rome, sorry, Moscow claimed to be the third Rome and the second Jerusalem. But you know, the Moscow people went a bit further than that, and in bygone days they said, or one of them said, the first Rome fell to the barbarians, the second Rome fell to the Islam people, the infidels. Moscow is the third Rome, and there will be no fourth. And the reason they said that was because, according to one writer, they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming would take place in 1492, which in the chronology of the Greek church was the year 7000 from creation. But it's interesting, isn't it, to think of the expression that 1492 would see the second coming of Christ. I would like to go into more detail about that, but time will not permit. So we come to the present position of Rome and Moscow and Jerusalem. And we know the animosity between the Vatican and Jerusalem, because the Vatican claims that it has custody over the holy places of Jerusalem. Moscow is looking with envious eyes at the Middle East, and we know her interest in it is to further her aims to world government. And we know too that although officially religion is still carried on in Russia, the elite is frowned upon it, but underneath they are basically still the same members of the Russian Orthodox Church, with a claim to have custody over the holy places of Jerusalem. And let us not forget either that within the Russian Empire are 60 million people who hold the faith of Mohammed, the Islam people. And to them, Jerusalem is the third most holy city. And so we can see reasons why both Rome and Russia would like to have control of the city of Jerusalem. And these things are reflected, of course, from time to time in what is said and what is done in the world. And one can see the tension building up all the time. There is tension, of course, between the Catholic Church and Moscow, and there is tension between Moscow and Israel. What is going to be the outcome of all this? Because we repeat what we said earlier, that one of these cities will become the capital of a worldwide dominion. Will you turn with me to the prophecy through Ezekiel? Chapter 38. In chapter 36, we have reference to the Jews being scattered and regathered. In chapter 37, we have a wonderful vision of the resurrection of national Israel. And in chapter 38, we have a well-known prophecy of an invasion of the land of Palestine. Verse 2, chapter 38. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And then there follows a description of this multitude from the north. And reading in verse 4, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Verse 6, Gomer and all his bands, also Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Notice the emphasis upon many people. And these are to come in the latter days, as the prophet goes on to explain. Now, that is an important thing, because these invaders of the land were not the traditional enemies of Israel. They are mentioned in earlier chapters. These are new enemies who are to arise in the latter days. And so the prophet looks to a time far beyond the date when it was given. And this great host which is to come down upon the land, indeed is to come down upon the land, is made up of many peoples. Now, within the Russian Empire, that is to say the Soviet states, there are nearly 300 million people. And within that group, there are no less than 126 nationalities or national groups. So that there we have something which actually fits in with this idea here of many peoples coming down upon this land. Now, the description in verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, or they should be a prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. And Professor Bruce, to whom we referred earlier, who explained the origin of the word Rus, or Rusai, or Russia, says that the word Rosh, which we have in this chapter, is in fact that word Rus, or Rush, or Russia. And he and many other students are in no doubt that here we have a description of an invasion upon the land of Israel by the great army from the north, the Russian army, who, as we have already indicated, have, according to them, very good reasons indeed for coming down upon this land and taking the city of Jerusalem. And the outcome of this is in the last few verses of the chapter, Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon me. Many people gather with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So this invasion, which is to be carried out in the latter days upon the mountains of Israel, which the chapter tells us very clearly, is to be broken by divine intervention. And so Russia will not be the world dominion in which she is aiming to become, neither will the world be controlled from the city of Moscow. What about Rome? Let's turn to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, which is a book of signs and symbols. We'll look at chapter 17. We'll read in verse 3. John had a vision. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 9, and here is a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And students of prophecy have long identified this as the seven hills upon which Rome is built. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou seest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with a beast. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And there, very briefly, we have what many students believe to be an attempt by the Catholic-dominated powers of Europe to fight against the Lamb, who is none other than the Lamb of God. And John, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a reference, or a possible reference, to the struggle between the powers of Europe and the Lamb of God. Psalm 2. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lamb of God, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. So here we have a picture of a worldwide dominion. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. A worldwide dominion with a king upon Mount Zion. Remember what we read in Romans. A delivery shall come to Zion, and turn ungodliness from Jacob. And that Zion, of course, is Jerusalem, the same as in Psalm 2. And here is a man, a king, the anointed of God, sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem, with the uttermost part of the earth in his possession. And the kings of the earth come against him, and he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. So the kings of the earth and the Russian powers will not be the world dominion which they would like to be. Now, the last passage we want to look at is Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 16, to give us connection. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, and this of course is a reference to the regathering of Israel from the scattering, they're coming back to their land, they're going to be increased and multiplied. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, for the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So the Bible prophecy is very clear. There will be a worldwide dominion, of which Jerusalem will be the center and the capital. And in that capital, the anointed Lamb of God will be reigning supreme, because he is the one who has the right to reign. It is the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 21 who makes reference to this. I will overturn the kingdom, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. So when we think of Moscow, Rome, and Jerusalem, we see the links in the past and the present. But when we look to the future, we ask, Rome, Moscow, or Jerusalem? And the answer very clearly in the Word of God is Jerusalem. And the scriptures make it clear that the time for the consummation of all this is very near at hand. Indeed, the world is feeling that it is on the threshold of great disaster. We ought to prepare for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and establish his kingdom. We can prepare for that day by knowing more of what God has written in his word, and upon the basis of that word and the gospel, doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Seems to have no connection at all with the things of which we have been speaking, but it is the way which God wants men and women to show their faith in him and his purpose, to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become one with him, and so wait in patience for that day when he will come in great power and glory, and then to receive from his hands the great reward of being allowed to be with him, sharing in the blessings and the power and the glory and the peace of that time soon to come.